Good morning, church. What a blessing it is to be here today. It is great to see you all, and I hope that you are doing well. It's a beautiful day outside, but it's a more beautiful day wherever Christians are gathered to worship in spirit and truth. It's a wonderful opportunity that we have to share in this moment of worship and our songs and prayers and the remembrance and our giving, and now to hear from God's word, to listen for what he has to say. And I hope and I pray that I am not a stumbling block to that. And I hope and I pray that you're able to see what God's trying to say, regardless of how well or how poorly I deliver that word. Because his word trumps everything. And without that, we don't know anything. But with that, we have all that we need in this life to be successful as his people, and to be able to then carry out the mission that he's called for us to carry out as his people, to encourage one another, to do good works to those who are in need, and to share the most important message ever delivered to mankind with those who so desperately need to hear it. It is important for us to recognize the place that God's word has in the individual and corporate life of the Christian. Would you pray with me, please? Our God and our Father in heaven, we are so blessed to be in your presence today. And as we come to the point in this service where we open up your precious word, we ask you to open up our hearts. Help us to receive your word in such a way that it may have the impact that you desire in our lives, that we may continue to grow to be more like your son, Jesus. Bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. People do a lot of crazy things for love, don't they? As is besides the people here, because we've never done anything crazy for love. You know, sometimes people they'll change a job, they'll change locations. People even do some things that are even beyond crazy, and they leave their family. They'll leave their friends. They'll leave their life behind for what they believe is love. But I want to ask you a question this morning, and this is a very important question. How do people know that you love Christ? How do they know? You know, maybe you go to a restaurant and you take the church bulletin so you can get your 10% off on Sundays. And maybe that's how people know, or you believe they know, that you love Christ. You know, maybe you are in the practice of correcting other people's misunderstanding about the scripture, and in that moment you believe that people can see how much you love Christ. Maybe you sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," louder than everybody else. And in that moment, people know that you love Christ. Why, you might even have a bumper emblem that is the ichthus, the fish symbol of Christianity, in it. So that as you're cutting people off in traffic, they can know how much you love Jesus. Or maybe, we just passed an election, maybe you put election signs in your yard to elect Jesus, your life leader. All of those, there's nothing wrong with it necessarily with those things, but do those things actually show people that you love Christ? Not necessarily. They may be characteristics of a person, some of those things, of a person who loves Christ, but in and of themselves, those things do nothing to help us to see whether or not you love Christ. What is it about you that would cause someone, anyone, any person to see and to know that you love Christ? Because there is a big difference between what some people claim and what they actually are. And that's where God's word comes in. You see, Luke writes his gospel primarily to a Gentile audience. As we look at the different gospel accounts, they had different purposes for which they were written. They were written to different audiences, and we're blessed to have all four of those gospels, so we get the full picture. We're blessed to live in a time where we can examine all of them side by side, as our brother did over the table a few moments ago, and looking at different verses, passages related to the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. But we can see the whole picture. But in the moment that Luke is writing, he is writing primarily to a Gentile audience. And if you know much about church history in the first century, you know that the Gentiles were looked down upon on many occasions by the Jewish believers. And this Gentile audience he writes to perhaps was wondering what their place was with God. I believe in Luke chapter 7 that he addresses the essence of what it means to love Christ. Luke is the only one that records this event, and it finds itself in the middle of a series of events that the other gospel writers touch on. But this one is unique to Luke. And I'd like you to join me this morning in Luke chapter 7. Beginning in verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman but said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. May God bless the reading of his word. This is a powerful example for us, both negatively as well as positively. This is an exceptional thing. And I'm left to wonder, you know, why did the other gospel writers not include it? Well, the Holy Spirit is inspiring these guys to write, and the fact that we have it in Luke is important. God made sure we had it, but perhaps it's by itself because of its importance, so we reflect more deeply upon it because it is unique in the gospel accounts. As we look at what is taking place here, Jesus is at a Pharisee's house, and he's treated two different ways by the two main people in this narrative outside of Jesus. And we are forced to consider as we read this, am I more like the woman or am I more like Simon? This is the challenge that is before us as we read the text. You know, perhaps one of the purposes for this text may be to reveal to us just how far we are from truly loving God. I don't know. You see, I don't know your heart and you don't know mine. And outside of the people the closest to you, very few people have any insight into your heart. But even those who are the closest to you truly do not know your heart. Only God does. And therefore, this is a time of self-examination. Consider the setting with me for just a moment. We're at Simon's house. He is a Pharisee. He is most likely wealthy. And the wealthy people in these towns would have banquets over at their house, and they would invite important people over there. Some of them were important because of their wealth. Others were important because of their position. And they would sit around the table. And of course, when they were sitting around the table, they were seated in the floor. They were not sitting in chairs as we do today. There would be various topics under discussion, and it would be very pertinent to the times of the day. There would be political discussions, social discussions, and perhaps in this moment, more importantly, religious discussions. This served as a form of entertainment for those who were in the town, because when an important person would have this type of a banquet, they would open up their doors to whoever wanted to come in. They were not invited to sit at the table. They did not get to share of the bounty that was there, but they would line the walls and they would stand outside the windows and they would listen to what was being said. They would listen to the debate and the points of view. You see, this woman's presence is not unusual because there were a lot of people that were there that were not invited. But what she does, that's what's unusual. Back to 37 and 38. A woman in the city who was a sinner. It is believed by most that this is an indication of sexual sin, meaning that she was most likely a prostitute, a harlot. A woman who was a sinner comes in. And when she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. When you would recline at the table, you would sit with your legs folded underneath you and your feet would be behind you as you sat. And you would lean on one arm and you would eat with the other. This was the custom of the day. So she's standing behind him where his feet are. Notice, when she found out that he was going to be there, she planned ahead what she was going to do. This was not a spur of the moment thing as she's standing there and she goes, "Oh, I just happen to have some oil with me today." This was an intentional thing that she did. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. For a woman in this culture, in a public setting, to let her hair down was a disgrace. Because that was a sign of intimacy. And that's what she would do in her setting with her customers. But we need not confuse the sexual intimacy with true intimacy like she is expressing towards Jesus. Now, the background of this story is of critical importance to how people are reacting on this particular occasion. If you look at Luke 7, 18 through 35, leading into this narrative, that same passage is found in Matthew chapter 11. So let's go to Matthew 11 for just a moment, and let's get some background to what is taking place prior to this banquet. picking up in the middle of what was being said, verse 16 and following. But to what shall I liken this generation? He is talking about John the Baptizer. And he is likening this generation. He's referring to the religious leaders of the day when he says, what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of the mighty works, and I meant to show this on the screen, I apologize. Most of the mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have remained to this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Dropping down to the beginning of chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Jesus immediately reminds them of what David did by going into the tabernacle to eat the showbread, which was not approved for David to eat the showbread. That discussion continues, and Jesus enters into the synagogue. And this account appears just prior to, in chapter 6 of Luke, leading us into what was taking place. Now, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. This is the same day, on the Sabbath day. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and he asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay a hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And it was stretched out. And it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. It is no wonder that when Jesus comes into the house of Simon, following those conversations, that he did not extend the common courtesies of the day to him. It is not in the text, but I can, without fear of contradiction, tell you that he would never have denied his important guest that act of hospitality, of washing their feet and anointing their hair. And he would have greeted them with a kiss as they came into his house. Or else those people would never again return to his house, and he would be an outcast socially. He would have to have done that for his guest. But he didn't do that for Jesus. Jesus had been kind of hard on him. And you see there in verses 44 through 46, as Jesus explains to Simon those courtesies that were not extended to him upon his entering the house. But in the middle of that discussion, in chapters 11 and 12 of Matthew, beginning in verse 25, that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In the midst of pronouncing judgment on these cities, pronouncing judgment on these religious leaders, he issues this great invitation that opened up our service that Ramon read a while ago. One that we have a number of songs in our book that reference this great invitation of our Lord to come to him. Now imagine being this woman. Imagine being in a position to where the only way you could support yourself was through prostituting yourself. Because that's what happened to a lot of women in the first century. She had been abused and neglected by religious leaders. And she gets to hear these words, "Come to me." She's the outcast. She's the lowlife. She's the nothing of society. Except, of course, when someone like Simon chooses pleasure. Because I would like to ask you, how did he know who she was when she walked in? Have you ever thought about that? How did he know? As he says in his heart, if he knew what manner of woman this was, he would never allow her to touch him. How did he know? And she hears these words, "Come to me." You see, Jesus offered her, as well as all of us, a spiritual rest. This is to all who are wearied, all who are burdened by this life. This life breaks us down. This life presses upon us. This life puts us in positions sometimes that we have very difficult decisions to make, and we don't always choose the right way to go. And he says, all who are weary, all who are burdened, because only Jesus can provide us that true spiritual rest. He offers it, not to the religious leaders in particular. Of course, he offered it to them and they rejected him, except on a few occasions. But he has a demon, remember? He has a demon because he hangs out with sinners and wine bibbers. He's a glutton. Tax collectors. He's a horrible person. If he was really a prophet, he would never spend time with them. We're the important ones. That's the Pharisee idea of religiosity. And this woman, she understands that that spiritual rest, true rest, is going to be found in him. You see, he's unlike all of the others, because he's gentle and he's humble. And what he is saying is real. This woman, you can almost hear saying, "I've got to go to him. I've got to tell him how much I love him. I can't believe that somebody would offer me this incredible opportunity to have a real life." And she serves our loving Savior with acts of kindness and love that the most religious man in town had refused to offer. You see, she was living life among the forgiven much. She understood what it was. And she knew that loving Christ was a response. It was a response to his enduring and his undeserved love for us, for the kindness that he showed us when all we deserved was condemnation. And here's the problem for us, anyway. Stay with me here. I'm afraid that there are too many of us in the Lord's church that grew up in the Lord's church, from parents who grew up in the Lord's church, and we got baptized at 9 or 10 years old, and we never have any realization of the fact that we were actually lost. We don't understand what it means to be lost. And as a result, we tend to gravitate more towards Simon than we do towards the woman. You see, whether you were 9 and raised in a family that was 10 generations in the Lord's church, I don't care. Or whether you came to Christ last week, I don't care. The point is that in order for you to be saved, you had to be lost. Or else there's no salvation because there was nothing to save you from. It doesn't matter who your family was that you grew up in. There was a point in time that you made decisions that separated you spiritually from your God. And you were lost. And you need to understand that you're among the forgiven much. I've only got a little bit to be forgiven of. What did Jesus say? Those who are forgiven little, love little. But those who are forgiven much, love much. This woman, she had the weight of the world removed from her shoulders with those 3 simple words, come to me. Elizabeth Prentice wrote a song in 1856, and it's a song that we don't sing as probably as often as we once did. It's a song that most of us will probably recognize. But you know, the purpose of our singing is not for the music. The purpose of our singing, according to the New Testament, is to speak to one another, to teach one another, and to admonish one another. So it's the words that are the important part, not the tune. Now, I love the tune. I love music. Don't get me wrong, but it's the words that make it music in Christian sense. It's the words. The song is More Love to Thee, O Christ. More love to Thee, O Christ. More love to Thee. Hear Thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to Thee. More love to Thee. More love to Thee. Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now Thee alone I seek. Give what is best. I think that woman wrote verse 2 in Luke 7. This is all my prayer shall be. More love, O Christ, to Thee. More love to Thee. More love to Thee. Then shall my latest breath whisper Thy praise. This be the parting cry my heart shall raise. This still its prayer shall be. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. More love to thee. You see, that needs to be the expression of our heart. And when our love for Christ moves beyond a mere mental assent, and it comes into a living reality, it motivates us to deal with life in unique and powerful ways, just like this woman. And I want you to imagine in your mind a spectrum. And at one end of the spectrum is Simon. And at the other end of the spectrum is the sinful woman. And I want you to honestly look into your heart and say, where am I on that spectrum? You see, most of us are probably closer to Simon than we want to admit, even though we want to be like the woman. But I doubt seriously, and I'm going to be the first one down front this Sunday like I am every Sunday. You know, I'm going to tell you a secret. You can't preach a lesson like this without getting struck by lightning if you don't repent first. I don't want to stand being judged by God for teaching and preaching something that I'm not working on myself. I'm not the woman. I don't believe I'm Simon either. I'm somewhere in between. But hopefully I'm moving towards where that woman is. That's where I want to be. That's where we all need to want to be. But we have to ask ourselves, are we more like Simon or are we more like this woman? Because this example of loving Christ right here is as good as it gets. Look at how Jesus showed such affection to her. She broke all of the social taboos, and Jesus did likewise by speaking to her and addressing her and commenting positively and not telling her to stop doing what she was doing, but allowed her to show this love to him in front of many witnesses who needed to see that example of love. I need to see this example of love, and so do you. And we need to make this our life's goal, to be like this woman as she comes to Christ. And we need to be the ones writing the song, "More Love to Thee, O Christ, More Love to Thee." It's not about this. It's not about a building. It's great to have a building. It's great to have a place where we can gather together and we can worship and we can learn and we can fellowship. These things are great. But it's about living 168 hours a week loving Christ. That's what life's about. That woman learned it. Will we learn it from her? Will we take that example and make it our own and allow ourselves to be transformed into those who are living life among the forgiven much? Jesus didn't die so we could stay where we were. He died so we could be transformed, just like this woman. His invitation, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," still stands today. It is available this morning for you. Whether as a baptized believer who is recognizing you're not where you need to be for whatever reason and you desire that we pray with you and pray for you and encourage you this morning, or whether you desire to step out of the crowd in front of everybody the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and step out and show Christ how much you love him by sacrificing your life to him, being baptized into him this morning. Maybe that's what you need to do. But I want to encourage you this morning to allow Christ's love for you to become your love for him. Will you join me down front as together we stand and sing?